Deborah, thank you for being here this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, you'll need one this morning. We're making our way verse by verse on Sunday mornings through 1 Corinthians. If you're watching online and don't have a Bible, send us your name and address through the messenger system, and we will send you one tomorrow. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And remember, Paul had his scholastic brains beaten out in Athens. The Greeks in Athens loved debates. They loved to argue. And they would travel, did you know this, for miles and miles to hear debates. In other words, they loved a good scrap. Sounds like some Baptists I know. They enjoy bickering and fighting. Well, praise the Lord, we don't have any of them here. But I tell you what, one of the most blessed things is to live and be able to go to church with people that love God and love the Bible, and they love each other, and they get along. Dear me, I can't imagine going through all that again as I did as a young pastor, having to deal with immature, bickering people. But Paul had a church full of them in Corinth, bickering young Christians. And Paul had gone to Athens, as I said, and tried to argue them into the kingdom of God. And he found out that's impossible. And for us, you know, in the day in which we live, there are always people everywhere wanting to argue about the Bible, asking questions about the Bible, and trying to trick folks about the Bible. They'll get what they think is a list of gotcha questions. Gotcha questions. One of the famous ones, of course, was where did Cain get his wife, and other things like that. And they'll ask you these gotcha questions. Don't get caught up in that. You can't win with these people because they have already made up their minds. They're not interested in what does the Bible say or not say. They're not even interested in what is the Bible. They want to basically burst your balloon. And if you're not careful, they will, because their arguments, humanly speaking, sound often very good, but they're not biblical. You can trust the book. Amen? You can trust the book, but don't trust all of that. So Paul learns this lesson in Athens, and so he says in verse 31 of chapter 1, that according as written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So he goes right into verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring instead the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I didn't come to you in Corinth with big words, where I rolled my R's and said big words. I didn't use fancy speeches. He said, I just came to you and I shared the testimony of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He used, as I said, simple words. And when you come to a word in the Bible that you don't understand, just look it up, find out what it means, and it'll help you grow a little bit. But in Corinth, Paul had learned this great lesson that the best way to reach someone who is lost is by sharing your own testimony in a loving, God-like, simple manner. That's what he means in the word for in verse 2. For is a connecting word. I determined not to know anything among you. I'm not going to show off my brains and all my education. He was well educated. I'm just going to share with you Christ and Christ crucified. Now, Corinth was a huge city, large city. Paul walks into this town, the only Christian there. And he went there to share the plain, simple gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you know what, friend? When you and I as believers share that message, the lost mind cannot explain it away. He may try, but there is something about the death of Christ on the cross, his burial and resurrection for us, that can pierce the heart of that lost soul, and that guy can get saved. And when you tell the lost man or the liberal or the atheist about Christ, how he lived his life for us, he died for us, he was buried for us and raised again for us, and how it changed your life, he has no answer to that. He may discount your testimony, but deep down, he has no way to rationalize it away. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Southeast Texas, at Christmas time, I was driving from Beaumont, Texas, to Springdale, Arkansas, where our family was, and wife and kids were already there. And I, as I always do at night, I turn on the radio. This is before cell phones, Bluetooth, you know, internet in the car, all of that. And so I turn on the radio. Now, then is more prevalent than now, but still, when you turn on the radio or the television these days, the internet, there are a lot of nuts and screwballs out there. I'm talking about religious nuts and religious screwballs. When I was growing up, I listened to shortwave radio a lot late at night, and late at night there was all kinds of plethora of radio stations on the shortwave. Many of them are gone. There are a few left. There's a guy that is dead, that his ministry, Brother Stair, S-T-A-I-R, and he is a nut and a screwball. But he had a foundation that has kept his radio stations going on the shortwave. But on the AM side of the radio, I would tune the dial until I would drive out of the range and tune in something else. And I was dialing along and got KOA in Denver. And KOA in Denver was and is a clear channel station, 50,000 watts. And they had, I guess he was an atheist fellow who was the talk show host late at night. And he was discussing with some people all of the problems in this world, the crime, the inflation, and all these other things, and all the just awful things going on. And he asked the question, what can be done about this? Why is this happening, and what can be done about it? Now, again, no cell phones. I couldn't. I was driving out in the piney woods of Southeast Texas. This is where there's a two-lane road here, and on each side are 100-foot pine trees for as many miles as you can drive. I mean, there's no curves. It's just straight shot. And so I'm out there. There's no payphones, no cell phone. Didn't even know what a cell phone was if they had them, and I couldn't call in. Well, some Christian fella, the Lord spoke to him and said, call that man. So he got on his phone, and he somehow made it through the call screener. And that's amazing. And he got through, and he's talking to the host on live radio, and he shares about how his life just got down all the way to the bottom. In fact, he got so far to the bottom he had to look up to see bottom. And he came to the end of the rope of his life. He was contemplating suicide. And he said, and then my life turned around. Amen. And you could just hear the radio host on the KOA scooch up on his chair and say, what happened? He said, I entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he changed my life. I got my health back. I got my family back. I got my job back. He said, I regained my sanity. And he said, listen, he said, no, meeting Jesus changed me forever. Now, in the radio world, if you know anything about the radio business, there's something called dead air. Dead air. That's where there's nothing being said or played on the frequency. It's just dead. And they don't want dead air, because if you don't hear modulation on the, you'll change to the next station. And there was about 30 seconds of just silence. Dead air. Finally, the host, again, remember the leftist, the atheist, the liberal, he's smarter than you are, he thinks. So he says, well, it's Christmas, and I'm not going to blow this guy's bubble. But he had no answer. Why? Because a man with an argument is no match for a man with a testimony of Jesus Christ and the changed life that it brings. So that's the power of the personal testimony of saving faith. You see, when your life is changed, when Christ has rescued you from yourself, when the trials of and tribulations of life and the sorrows of life just pour out on you, and instead of collapsing and allowing them to crush and destroy you, or even commit suicide as this man contemplated, if instead of collapsing and doing these things, allowing them to destroy you, if instead you allow the crucified, risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords carry you through the valley of the shadow of death, the lost man, the infidel, the liberal, the atheist has no answer for that. No answer for that. Paul says, I brought the message of the cross of Christ to you in simplicity. I didn't try to impress you with my intellect. That would have failed. I didn't try to entertain you folks. That doesn't work. But you see, what we try to draw people in our churches these days, invite people and all that, and that's good. But you know what? A lot of churches try to make the church palatable to the lost, thinking that if they make the church like the lost world will be attracted to it. I got news for you. What you attract them with is what you keep them with. Jesus said, if we lift him up, he will do the drawing, drawing. And when we make much of this book, we are making much of him. And he does the drawing. Now, does he draw the numbers or the exact people? I would know, but that he's in charge of that, and that's all that matters. You see, what we do, is make much of the Lord Jesus. We do that by making much of the Word of God, because the living Word of God and the living Son of God are inextricably intertwined. You cannot separate the two. In fact, my pastor in Dallas said when he finished his doctoral class in Greek, in the New Testament Greek in seminary, he said his teacher held up that book and said, young gentlemen, you have just finished your course. We have studied the person of Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, I didn't come to impress you with my intellect. That would have failed. I didn't come to entertain you. That's no good. I didn't come to do anything but preach Christ and him crucified. Notice verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Notice that word weakness. Paul understood that in and of himself, in his own strength, he could do nothing. You see, it's not until we've learned to stop relying on our strength and our intellect and our talents and instead rely totally on the indwelling Christ to live his life through us that God can use us. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We must never forget that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we're weak. We're weak. You remember that the next time you are tempted to sin. If you don't trust the Holy Spirit to help you, you will fall into that. And Paul was afraid. He was afraid that he might somehow fail to do his duty. In other words, he was afraid that he might fail to do all that God had sent him to do. Notice he uses the word trembling, trembling. He's referring to his emotional state after he left Athens and was headed to Corinth. I really am convinced that Paul, as he's headed to Corinth, is nervous that he might blow it again. In fact, he was probably afraid to even try again because he had failed. Well, a lot of Christians do that. They do all right for a while and they crash and burn, and instead of allowing the Lord to reach down and pick them up and dust them off and heal them from their own self-inflicted wounds and put them back into the saddle, so to speak, again. They quit. They quit. They let somebody say something at the church or some event happened somewhere and some Christian didn't behave properly, and the pastor went through their trash the night before and preached at them all Sunday morning, or whatever happened. I don't do that, by the way. Something happened, and they got their little old feelings hurt, and they just said, well, I just won't go back. A church is full of hypocrites and so forth. You know, I've found that if you are looking for a church and you find the perfect one, don't join it. You'll ruin it, because none of us are perfect. Not only will you find that you who are imperfect will mess it up, you'll find out after just a little while that the people are not perfect that are already there. We're a local assembly of the family of God, gathered together to praise Him and to serve Him and to share Him with other people. And we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to do everything perfectly. But you know what? If God loves us and we love His Word and we love each other, God can do something with a church like that. Paul was afraid he would fail until he realized, it's not up to me to fail. It's not up to me to be successful. My job is to yield to Him and let Him do what He wants in my life, in and through me. And he determined to get out of God's way and let the Lord use him in spite of himself. Have you learned that lesson? Have you learned that important lesson? That without Christ in control of your life, we're nothing. We're incapable of doing anything that pleases Him. That's the key, folks, to serving God. Realizing these things, admitting them, and then yielding ourselves daily to the Lord to use us in spite of us. Then he says in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit," capital S, "and of power." Now, Paul didn't want to speak in such a way that his human efforts would persuade men to receive Christ. And by the way, what a trap that is for preachers, to use big words and flowery language and their personal charisma or gimmicks and gadgets and jokes and all these things in order to draw attention to themselves. Paul did not do that. Years ago, there was a very famous Baptist church in the South that was looking to fill the pulpit, get a new pastor, because their pastor was very aged and couldn't fulfill all those duties. So they kind of bumped him to senior pastor level. Not sure that's scriptural, but that's what they did. And they're going to get a younger guy to come in and be the pastor. Well, upon a day, one fella who was a friend of one of the search committee people called up and said, "How y'all doing?" And the member of the church who was on the search committee lady said, "Well, we're in trouble. It's been a year and a half and the church is getting antsy and wanting us to find someone. And I've been praying all morning that God would show us His will. His will." And so I said, who are you looking at? And the lady told him. And then he mentioned this other fellow. "Is his name on your list?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Let me tell you about that guy, theologically, where he's at," and so forth. He had some real doctrinal problems. And the more he told her, the more she went, "Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no." And she said, "What? He's scheduled to come see us next week." "Okay. Well, let me tell you how that's going to go." And he told her he's going to come in $1,000 suit, $100 worth of socks, and so forth, and going to try to make you as impressed with him as he is. And it happened. And she told the committee all about what the fella had said before he got there. And phone rang in her house a few weeks later, and the fella had called her back and said, "What happened?" The lady said, "Everything you said was right. He tried to show us how fabulous he was and show off and impress us. I said, y'all didn't fall for it, did you? She says, no. Paul did not make that mistake. Notice he talks about man's wisdom in verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, Paul could have used his personal public speaking skills to have them on the edge of their proverbial seats, but he chose not to. And instead, he made a point of focusing everything he said on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Every church in this world would do good to do that. To make everything we sing about the person of Christ, the Lord and his goodness. Everything we preach about the Lord and his goodness and his word. Everything we teach in Sunday school, same thing. Everything we talk about when we're not in here, same thing. What a world of difference our city and our state and our nation would be if God's people, starting in the church house, would focus on the Lord and on his word and on his goodness, and then just let that spread to wherever we go. Now, why did Paul do all that? Verse 5. That, and that word that introduces a purpose clause, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And when we use our human strengths to do God's work, we always get what human effort can produce as a result, and that may be something. But one of the biggest problems in the church in Corinth, which was a result of their immaturity, was that as different pastors had come and gone, many of the members couldn't shift their loyalty to the new one, so they ended up feuding and fussing over preachers and their spiritual leaders and which one was quote-unquote best. So Paul reminds them that he made sure he always pointed them to Jesus Christ, and it was done to keep them from making that mistake. And there's a great lesson there. Spiritual leaders in churches need to see to it that the people of the church do not become devoted to them. Because eventually, people will fail you. Have you learned that? There are lots of disillusioned dropouts way out there, sitting at home this morning, doing nothing for God, because they base their spiritual life on a man. And at some point, that guy failed them in some way. And because they'd built their house of faith around him instead of the Lord Jesus, when the man made a mistake, their house of faith fell like a stack of cards. Always remember that Christ is the only one worthy of our devotion. Verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught or nothing. He's not interested in telling them the latest theories in philosophy, or the latest fads, or self-help, or positive thinking. Because the wisdom of men is nothing compared to the wisdom of God, and it's all found right here in this book. Verse 6 again. He says, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are mature, perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, you ought to circle that word, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the word means ages, or the world. The idea here is before anything was connected that we could see, to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says the wisdom of God is so far above the best of the best wisdom of men, it's not even funny. And I've mentioned before, when I was a boy, we were watching with rapt attention the American effort to land a man on the moon. Now, I was alive when they did that. Now, some of you young people have never seen a man land on the moon, because we haven't done it since. We did it several times and we stopped. But before we got there, the Apollo program, we were watching that thing on TV all the time. And I remember vividly watching ABC's science editor Jules Bergman. And he had a model of the lunar module and, of course, the little space capsule, you know, that looks like a snow cone with a tail on it, a cone on the end for the fire to go out. And he showed how they connected and all of that stuff. Then it would separate while it would orbit the moon, and this would go down, and it had these long spindly legs on them with pads on the bottom. And I remember Jules Bergman explaining the reason for those long spindly legs was the scientists have sent equipment up here. They've measured the speed and rate, if is the right word, the rate of the falling of cosmic dust on the moon. They know how much dust falls in a particular period of time. And they took from that, extrapolated from that by multiplication. Of course, the universe is millions and millions, or if you're Carl Sagan, billions and billions of years old. And they said it's got to be at least 6 inches deep. So they made these legs, Jules Bergman said, so that when it got down there, it wouldn't sink up past the bottom and get stuck. You know what they found? They found about that much dust on the moon. Why? Because the world and the universe and the moon included are only about 6,000 years old. God created everything with the appearance of age. He created a mature man, a mature woman. He created a mature set of animals and all the critters that, you know, flew and creeped across the earth. He created a mature earth, a mature sun, a mature universe. Everything as though it had been there millions of years. I wonder if God went, I'm going to put all this here right there just to mess up the left. Just to mess up the evolutionists. Might have even chuckled a little bit when he did it. God's got a sense of humor. If you don't believe that, look around you. He looks at us and goes, what in the world am I doing with those people? That'll hit you funny when you're driving home this morning. Now, he created everything with the appearance of age, so therefore the dust was only that thick. Interesting, by the way, that dust had titanium in it. It had silicon in it. And titanium is able to reflect light, light more gloriously than a diamond. And all of those channels, what they call canals on the moon's surface, are like the channels on the headlight of your automobile to focus the light. In other words, the moon is nothing but a giant reflector, just like God said in the book. He gave the sun for day, light for day, and the moon to give light at night. To just ask some Bible-believing Baptist somewhere, you could have saved the federal government billions of dollars trying to go up there and find out what's on the moon. By the way, the atmosphere that we have would have hindered all of that from being able to occur. So God put no atmosphere up there so the light could be gloriously shown back to the earth to give us light at night. And by the way, that is to be a picture of what the Christian is. We are not the light of the world. Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. Yeah, I know that. But what he's talking about is we are the reflectors of the light, capital L, who is the light of the world. Paul said the wisdom of God is far above the best of man's wisdom. But without Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is hidden from you. It is a mystery. A mysterion is the word. It means something previously concealed but now revealed. And before you're saved, your mind cannot understand spiritual truth. It is a mysterion, a mystery to you. It is concealed. But when the Holy Spirit draws you to Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is revealed to you, and you're able to understand it and accept it. To the lost, the Bible is an enigma. It is a book of fairy tales and myths and legends. It is something that is hidden from their lost mind. It means nothing to them. But to we who have received Christ as our Savior, it is the power of God Himself. Verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, even those kings and rulers who would rule the earth. could not understand the gospel unless God opened their eyes to it, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was a lost, zealous Jew. And had he understood then what he discovered on the Damascus Road, he would have never persecuted those Christians. Now, in the moments we have left, I want us to look at one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Paul says, God has revealed to us what heaven is going to be like, and we can experience something of heaven on earth. He is not referring to something way out there in the future. This is written in the present tense. The mystery of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is something that is available to you and I right now. And all of heaven is wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can experience heaven, which is the very presence of Christ himself, right now, if we will accept him as Savior and appropriate all that we have in him. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven. We can have a little bit of heaven in the dirty now and now, not just in the heaven by and by. In the midst of the sorrows of life, we can have peace. In the midst of the trials of life, we can have joy. Not because of the problems, but because of the fact that in the midst of the problems, he is there. David writes it so eloquently. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thy rod and thy staff, which picture the Holy Spirit and God's word, they comfort me. You see, a lot of people think that Christianity is, well, you know, one, you make some kind of a thing, a profession of faith or whatever they call it over there, and then you live a life of turmoil and sorrow and suffering and all of these terrible things that you go through, and when you get to heaven, you really hope, because it says hope in the Bible. Of course, again, they can't understand it because their minds are darkened. Jesus says is the hope of their calling. They hope that when they get to heaven, it'll all be better. No, that's not what it is at all. What it means is that Christ, by the way, I was making sort of a funny earlier, wherever Jesus is, folks, that's heaven. And if Jesus lives here, if he lives in here, you have a bit of heaven in you now. And you can experience the peace and joy and excitement and happiness and comfort and all the rest of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we'll have in heaven, yes, now. And if you don't have any problems right now, you've either just come out of one or you're headed to one. That's just the way it goes. What's going to happen when the trial comes? What are you going to do when the trouble comes? What are you going to do when the world crashes around you? On 1929, October, a lot of people killed themselves when they lost everything financially. A lot of people lost everything in the Great Depression and never got it back. Some killed themselves, jumping out of windows and so forth, because they'd lost all that they had. You know what happens when you die? You lose all that you have in this life. But if you take to that grave the person of the Lord Jesus, when you leave this earth, you will immediately be transported to heaven. And we'll put your body out there as a testimony of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Your soul's not out there, but your body is. And it says to the world around you, your body's laying there. Jesus is coming again. And he's going to bring my body back to life, reunite it with my soul that's with him now. The Bible says I will be with Jesus forever, forever and ever, just like that. The hope of our calling is not that we may see heaven. The hope of our calling is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And if I have him, I can make it through another day, another hour, another crisis, another minute. Because without him, I can do nothing. Let's pray. In the moments we have left, we're going to sing a song of appeal after we make our prayer and invite you to come and receive Jesus as your Savior. If you're watching online and don't know Christ as your Savior, send us a message through the messenger system. I will come and help you after this service is over. But here in this room, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you have no hope. You have no promise of eternal life, no promise of salvation, no promise of comfort and peace in the midst of the storms of this life. Won't you come right now as we pray and as we sing? Maybe you are saved this morning. You need someone to pray with you about something. We'd be happy to do that. Or to come and kneel and pray on your own. You're welcome to do that. Unite with our church, whatever God would have you do. Won't you come as we pray and as we sing our hymn of appeal? Father, thank you.